It is good to be here with you and to share from God's Word. There are, somewhat sadly, many subjects and issues on which Christians and churches disagree or differ. But there is one matter on which all Christians and all churches agree is of the utmost importance. Yet, strangely, this subject is one of the most neglected subjects in churches and among Christians as individuals. And I refer to the subject of prayer. If you read the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you can be in no doubt that he not only spoke about prayer, but he practiced prayer. This was one of the striking things about him. And I want to focus on that and on this subject. So if you have a Bible, will you turn to Luke's Gospel? And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 to 13. And if you have the New International Version, you will see that the heading there given, thank you very much. Thank you about that. Good. You'll see the heading in the NIV is Jesus teaching on prayer. If you don't have a Bible, it really will help to have one. Now, there's some hanging around that people, if they're embarrassed that they haven't brought one along, or look at your phone or whatever it is. The only problem I find these days is people say they're looking at their phone at the Bible, and you cannot be absolutely sure, can you? So, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives." Lost a place here. "For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is God's word. So, prompted by a question by one of the disciples, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, he asks our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what follows in response? Jesus gives them a prayer in verses 2 to 4. It's what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This is followed then by a little parable in verses 5 to 8, which is on the topic of prayer. And then finally, a third P, if you read this in the original language, which is probably spoken in Aramaic, people believe if you back translate this, you get a little poem on the subject of prayer. Again, and I want to focus this morning on the little parable in verses 5 to 8 in the middle of this section. It's one of around 15, 16, 17 parables that are only found in Luke's Gospel, not in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's a unique parable to Luke. Now, it's commonly called, it's given the title, the parable of the friend at midnight, and that's not surprising. The focus of the story, that which precipitates a crisis and leads to its resolution, is the unexpected midnight visit of a traveler. However, look a little more closely at the parable again, and you will see, if you look closely, there are actually three friends in this story. Did you see that? Then he said to them, suppose if one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on the journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Here are the three friends. There is the friend who is on a journey, who's the friend with a need. He visits the friend who is the host, who is the friend with nothing, who therefore calls on the friend in bed, who is the friend with bread. You need to say that carefully. Three friends. So what can we call it? Shall we call it then the parable of the three friends at midnight? That is a little bit misleading. It suggests, therefore, that the three friends in the story are like the three musketeers, you know, one for all and all for one. But this, in fact, is not the case with the parable. So as you do these kind of things in Kirk Liston with Clive's innovative preaching style, let's work this out, okay? I'll act as friend two. I'm going to be the host, all right? Clive has got a little bag, so he's going to be the traveler. And then, Andrew, is it your wedding anniversary? You're going to be the friend in bed who is asleep. Now, you need to pretend to be asleep. Here, three loaves of bread or three bread rolls. Sorry, I got the wrong. Gordon, I'm giving to you instead. Sorry. Just pretend to be asleep, but only for this part, okay? So let's imagine a moment. It is midnight, so I am also awoken by the unexpected arrival of my friend. You're my friend on your journey. And I greet you in the usual way. How do you do? No. Good to see you. Welcome. I'm very pleased to see you. It's great to see you. But unfortunately, I have no food to set before you. So just take a seat. Make yourself comfortable. You can get the Sky News on the television. Well, whatever. Sit down. No, sit here. Stay in the house. Don't go away. All right. I have another friend in the village. So I go off down to the village. And in the village, I come to the house of my other friend who was asleep. And I shout out to awaken him. Friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has come on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And somewhat reluctantly, he gets up, unbolts the door, comes out, thank you very much, and gives me the three loaves of bread. Thank you. I therefore go back to my other friend, the friend who's come to me on the journey, and I'm therefore able to set some food before him and able to meet his needs. Just take those away. We need them later for our family. So, okay, thank you very much. Now, if my friend, the traveler, had been friendly with our other friend, when he arrived at my house and saw that I had nothing to offer him, he could have said, don't worry, I'll pop over to our other friend and maybe he can help me. But this friend here has no relationship with that friend over there. So I am, in fact, the intermediary who liaises between the two friendships. Can you all see that? When you do it visually, you can see it more clearly, can't you? So Jesus says, suppose one of you, his disciples, has a friend who comes on a journey and you have nothing to set before him. So what do you do? Well, you go to your other friend so that the need of this friend can be met by the abundance of that friend through the intermediary action of the other friend who is the disciple of Jesus. Now, I've read this parable ever since I was a child. Probably first read it 65 years ago when I first learned to read. But it's got me thinking about the parable. Is there any significance in the fact that we have three friends in the story? A lot of scholars say, well, it's just for dramatic effect. But I think you could have the same dramatic effect by this friend just going directly to that friend with missing out the intermediary friend. And so there are those who say, and it's mostly older commentators, that there is some significance, the significance of the three friends. What is the significance of the three friends? This is the way it goes, all right? Then I want you to try and follow with me if we can. The guest, the friend on the journey, represents the world of people out there, the people of the world. The host is obviously the one who has nothing to offer, is the disciple of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus, because he says, suppose one of you, he's speaking to his disciples on the subject of prayer, who were taught that we can only nourish the needs of the people out there, let's go beyond this room, we can only meet the needs of the people in Kirk Liston. We don't have anything to offer them, but we can meet the needs of them through the friend who is in bed, the friend with bread, who is, of course, God. And I want us to think a little bit about what this means from this parable. For what it teaches is addressed to us. If you are already a Christian, if you're not, stay with me because I want to say something to you as well. But if you are a Christian here this morning, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, this is addressed to you on the subject of prayer. So if you want a title, all right, here's my title. The Man with Two Friends. And I want us to look at the relationship that the host has. First of all, with the friend on the journey, who's the friend in need. And then our relationship with the friend in bed, the one who's the friend with bread. And I'd like us to focus on each of these relationships, primarily on the second one, because that's the focus, but first on the other one. And what links them together is the theme of prayer. This is all about prayer. Prayer is the key that links them together. So let's begin by looking at our relationship with the friend in need. That is our relationship with the people out there. Okay? If you do any reading on where the Christian faith is at the moment and where Christian thinking is at the moment, the kind of thing Clive did at ICC and other people, if you keep up with reading, there's a very interesting shift that's taken place, certainly in my lifetime and the lifetime of some of you who are not quite my age, but maybe approaching that way. All right? And the thing that you find often in Christian literature and everywhere else is a big emphasis on the theme of the journey. When I was growing up in a little independent Baptist church and churches that were evangelical, largely thought about evangelism in terms of in or out. People are either in the kingdom or they're out of the kingdom. They're either sheep or goats. They're either wheat or tares. They're either wise or foolish. They're either saved or lost. And your goal, therefore, was to confront them with this reality and persuade them to change sides with God's help. Nowadays, there's a real shift of emphasis from crisis to process. And people are being described as thought of as being on a journey. And you'll find that the Christian or the evangelist will say to the person who is not yet a Christian, "You're on a journey. Where are you at on your journey? Let me tell you where I am at on my journey. And let's see if we can help each other to move forward in the right direction." Now, both of these descriptions can be justified from the Bible. But it's important we don't throw out the old one for the sake of the new. For at some point on our journey, we need to change direction. Or to use a Bible word, we need to repent. Change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. Indeed, in another parable in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember in Matthew 7, Jesus described everyone as being on one of two roads. You're either on the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life, and you need to choose and change direction. However, back to the parable, it is certainly true that everyone you come into contact with, your friends, your family who are not here today, your colleagues at work, your fellow students, whoever you are, your neighbors, the other mums at the school gate, they're all on a journey. And on that journey, every individual at some time or other will come to a situation where they are in need. Now, the need may be material, to do with money or possessions, or lack of them. It may be social need, to do with work or recreation or career. It may be physical need, to do with health or well-being. It may be a relational need, to do with family or children. It may be a psychological need, to do with things like depression or bereavement. But underlying all of those needs, which I guess in the medical profession they'd call presenting issues, behind them all is a much deeper malaise, a much greater need. In his gospel, Matthew records that in his ministry, Jesus saw people in need. Matthew 9, he said this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news, the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he saw their real need. He saw that they were sheep, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Significantly, we don't have time to look at it. If you read on from there, he said, "What's the answer to this? Get out there and evangelize." No, he said, The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Prayer is the priority in this situation. So all those we come into contact with, all the people you meet, I'm just asking you to think back over your past week. Who are the people you met, the ones you know, the ones you met for the first time, whatever. We're all people in need. And there will be occasions when those we come into contact with who are in need come to us asking for help. The one essential requirement for this to happen is that we're in some meaningful relationship with them. That we share a mutual friendship in which they feel able to seek our help and hopeful that somehow we might be able to meet their need. Now, the sobering question to ask yourself at this point is, and it's a question that's challenged me constantly throughout my life, in which I've been involved mostly for all my life, working life in Christian ministry, is, do you have any such friends? I don't mean acquaintances. Do you have any friends? Do you have, let me put it bluntly, do you have any non-Christian friends? Let me say it again. Do you have any non-Christian friends? Let me ask you, as a church, where does your focus lie? Are you focused on your own needs? What takes priority? Let me put it in technical terms. What takes priority in your church? Maintenance or mission? Our needs or their needs? You can usually find this out. There's a couple of ways you can find this out for a church. Two ways finding out. One is to look at the church's budget. AGM, do you do a budget as well? Yes. I'm not prompting him about this, and he's certainly not spoken to me about it, but look at your budget and ask how much of this budget is devoted totally to people out there, not to our particular needs. Second way to do it is look at your pastor's diary and find out how much time he spends with non-church people. Archbishop William Temple famously said, "The church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of the non-members." Maybe an exaggeration, but German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The church is the church only when it exists for others." In a needy world of needy people, I urge you, challenge you as a church and as individuals to make mission your priority. Have I noticed something else we discover from this story? The friend in need, on a journey, asking for help, calling at midnight. The needy friend turns up at midnight, at the most unexpected and inconvenient time. It's been suggested that this was a typical time for traveling in the East because it was cooler at night and people often traveled at night. It's been proved almost conclusively this was not the case. Rather, the arrival at midnight was unusual and unexpected, and as we see in the parable, it is inconvenient and embarrassing for the host, for he has nothing to offer his friend. So the arrival at the friend at midnight creates a crisis for the host. If we can learn from the traveler on the journey that our friends will seek our help at times of crisis, we can learn from his arrival at midnight they will nearly always seek it at the most inappropriate time. I've been involved in full-time, supposedly, Christian ministry for over 40 years, and there is an almost invariable rule of pastoral experience. Needy people always call at midnight. Sometimes literally, nearly always metaphorically. I think when I was at Charlotte Chapel, one week I've got a relatively light week. Nothing much happens. The next week, I'm preaching twice with a ladies' meeting, a prayer meeting, and a wedding, and suddenly a crisis arises. Now, this is not a complaint on behalf of pastors, and it is certainly not a plea for you to avoid seeking Clive for help when Colin's away. I'm simply saying it is just a fact of life. And the result is, when this happens, our resources are low, and in terms of our ability to meet the needs of needy people, we have nothing to set before them. Now, the phrase "nothing to set before them" should not be misunderstood. Every household in the East, and still in many parts of the world today, has the basic staples of life, if at least nothing else, salt. But the two things you need to survive are salt and bread. So what used to happen in those days, in Eastern homes, a batch of bread was usually baked first thing. This is not a point of application, ladies. But in that culture, the women would be up first, would light the fires, and the first thing they would do was bake some bread for the day ahead. But at midnight in this particular home, they have none left because they thought they didn't need it. Indeed, there may be some connection here with the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray that we say so glibly, give us each day our daily bread. Enough for the day. At midnight, there is no bread available. So here's the crisis, the kind of crisis that every church, every Christian faces. Needy people for whom we have nothing to offer. And I simply want to say, this is not a mistake. God plans it that way so that we might prove his power and seek him for help. There's a good example of this in the Gospels. There's only one miracle recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. You remember the background of the story? The disciples of Jesus go out on their first mission sent by him. They come back rejoicing. What a great time they've had. And Jesus says, come apart and let's take a rest for a while. They cross to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, but the crowds have already seen where they're going and scoot along the top part, if you know your geography. And when they arrive, there is a vast crowd of people. And Jesus, instead of having rest and recreation, Jesus teaches them the whole day. And when it gets towards evening, the disciples come to Jesus and say, this is a lonely place. We're far from shops and towns. Send the crowd away that they might get something to eat. And our Lord says something really interesting. He says, you give them something to eat. They look around. They say, well, we ain't got anything. There was a wee boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but how can that feed such a vast crowd of people? What happens? Jesus takes the little they have to multiply and feed a great crowd, which they could not do in their own resources. So the crisis is meant to get me from not just meeting my friend and welcoming him, but going to my other friend, the friend with bread. So let's turn to the key part of the parable, that we need a relationship, secondly, with a friend who has bread. Now, look at the parable, because it's quite simple on one level, but it's a bit more complicated when you read it in detail. The man with no bread goes to the house of the friend who has bread. Unfortunately, this late hour of midnight, his friend, the owner of the house, is asleep. In those days, people slept on the floor on mats, the husband and wives and children. The door was bolted with a bar to deter intruders. And undeterred, the man who needs bread stands and shouts out. He wouldn't bang on the door like we do. It might cause alarm. He shouts out because by that he would be identified by his voice. The man in bed clearly would prefer to stay there rather than facing the inconvenience of waking his family up, unlocking the door, but he accedes to the request and he gets up and gives him the bread. That is the clear story of what happens. What is not so clear is why does he get up and give him the bread? Right, stay with me. Look at the text really closely. It's really important. The key lies in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, I tell you, he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, there are two questions that help us to understand this. All right? Two questions. First of all, what does the word boldness mean? The word translated boldness here, the Greek word, it's written in Greek obviously originally, is one of these words that only occurs here in the New Testament, so you can't get a concordance and look up and think, here's what it means. You find it in another place. So you have to look at contemporary Greek from the first century to find out what the word means. It's translated as boldness, persistence. The ESV, English Standard Version, translates it as impudence. If you have the Old King James Version, it's a very old-fashioned word, importunity, which is not in my regular vocabulary. But the word originally had a negative connotation. It's a word that's associated with shame or shamelessness. And linked with the meaning of this, the other key is, who is the man? It says, because of the man's boldness. Now, if you just go back to the original, it literally says, because of his boldness. Is the boldness referring to the man asking, or is boldness referring to something about the man giving? And how you understand that determines how you understand this parable and what Jesus is teaching here. It leads to two different ways of understanding, it's on my screen somewhere, two different ways of understanding this parable. Let's start with the first one, which is the one that's most commonly understood here. That this is a parable about human persistence in asking in prayer. This is the way it's commonly understood. The friend in bed gets up, grants the request. Why? Not primarily because the man is his friend, but he gets up and grants his request because the friend in need shamelessly persists in asking. He is not embarrassed to go and wake his friend up. The only way of shutting him up is to get up, give him what he wants, and then he can go back to sleep. So the word shamelessness is given a kind of positive spin and translated as boldness or persistence. This is the old NIV, the 1988 one. There's a new one out in 2011. There's a new NIV out now, which is about 6% different from the original one. I think it's an improvement, but I'll argue about that later. But anyway, here's how they translate it in the new version, all right? Here's the it's a lesson. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. The focus, therefore, of the parable is on the person asking the request. And the lesson we are meant to learn about this is that we must persist in prayer if God is going to answer. And the conclusion is, so how much more, therefore, will your Father in heaven answer the prayers of those who go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking, verses 9 to 10. Now, it is true that we must persist in prayer. In fact, there is another unique parable from Luke in chapter 18. It's called the parable of the persistent widow, which teaches this point. You remember, it's the widow who pesters this judge who doesn't fear God or man, and she pestered him so much. In the end, he says, I couldn't care about anybody else, but you're bothering me so much, I'll give you what you need. Yes, we must persist in prayer. However, there is another way of understanding the parable which shifts the focus from the man making the request to the person giving and granting the request. And I want to suggest to you this is the correct understanding of this parable, that this, in fact, is a parable teaching us about divine willingness in answering prayer. You see, when you come to the subject of prayer, that great little video clip that you showed, whatever it was brilliant. Prayer is essentially a relationship between us and God. So when you come to prayer, what is the most important thing about prayer? It is not your persistence. I've read the Bible through quite a number of times. The best example of persistence in prayer was on a mountain called Mount Carmel, when 450 prophets of Baal prayed out loud for hour after hour, screamed themselves silly, cut themselves, blood was running down their bodies, and yet nobody answered. If you know the Bible, you know the story. The prophet Elijah on the other side was not into multiculturalism. He began to make jokes at this point and said, shout louder, maybe your God's on a journey, maybe he's gone on holiday. And the original actually says, maybe he's covering his feet, maybe he's in the bathroom. The most important thing when we come to prayer is not our persistence. The most important thing about prayer is that God is willing to answer our prayer. Because if God's not willing to answer our prayer, you can shout and scream all you like, as long as and loud as you like, nothing will happen. And I think that's the background to this story here. And the key to understanding it is to understand that the parable, this took place in first century Palestine. It was a different cultural setting to ours. And it relates to the whole issue of hospitality. One of the devices Jesus used in his teaching is what is called the rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question you ask where you don't give the answer because it's so obvious. Let me give you an example. Suppose one of you is walking down the street in Kirkliston and you see a wallet lying on the ground. Would you not pick it up? No, I don't even need to say the answer. Of course you would. What you do with it is another question altogether, but that's the thing. So take a parable of Jesus, a really well-known one. Suppose one of you Notice the suppose again. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? What's the answer? Well, my answer is no way. Settle for a 1% loss, because who knows what's going to happen to the other 99 in the open country while you're going looking for the lost one. But in first century Palestine, the answer is, oh, yes, of course you would do that. For open country is common pasture land, the community will look after it, and any good shepherd will go and seek his lost sheep. And yes, he will do that. So look at the parable again, and I think it's the same sort of structure. It's a rhetorical question. Again, notice the suppose. Suppose one of you has a friend who visits you at midnight. You have no bread to give him, so you go to a neighbor to ask for some. Would he say, don't bother me, for the door is locked and my children are in bed with me, so I can't get up and give you anything? What is the answer? In our culture, it may well be, yes, I can imagine that. I'd tell him to clear off, or there's a 24-hour Tesco's just down the road. What are you bothering me for? Or maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. But in Eastern culture, in first century Palestine, the hearers of Jesus would say loudly and in unanimity, no, of course he wouldn't say that. For such a thing is unthinkable by codes of Eastern hospitality, in which the whole village acts as a host. Many cultures today still are what we call shame cultures, where certain behavior is the norm. Ours is to a certain extent, but you have a lot more wacky people who are prepared to break it. But in many of these cultures, everyone lives by a certain code, and everyone does the same thing in certain circumstances. If you don't, you bring shame upon yourself and shame upon the community if you defy the norms. If you want to read more about this, a brilliant book by a brilliant scholar, which will change the whole way you read the New Testament, really, a man called Kenneth Bailey, who's a scholar from the Middle East. Here's what he says, these couple of books he's written there. If the sleeper refused the request of anything as humble as a loaf of bread, the host would continue on his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper who would not get up to fulfill this trifling request. The story would be all over the village by morning. The sleeper would be met by cries of shame everywhere he went. Because of his desire for avoidance of shame, he will arise and grant whatever the borrower wants. So this parable is a parable about a lesson about divine willingness in answering, that God is always willing to answer our prayers. And this is reflected, if you get a new NIV, you will see that they have hedged their bets, as all good translators do, having been one for 20 years with weekly file translators. If it's ambiguous, try and preserve the ambiguity or put a footnote. So here's the footnote, the alternative reading. I tell you, even though he'll not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet to preserve his good name, to avoid shame, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So this parable is about the sleeping neighbor who will indeed preserve his honor and grant the host's requests and more. He will get up and give you as much as you need, not just a grudging 3 loaves of bread, gladly giving all that is asked. And so the conclusion, this is an argument from a lesser to a greater. If he will do that, how much more will your Father in heaven honor his name and character by granting our requests? When we come to prayer, especially on behalf of our needy friends, we can be sure God will answer abundantly, more than we need, because of the honor of his name and his character. So the parable is not essentially about our persistence in prayer, important though this is and taught elsewhere. This is a parable about God's faithfulness to his character. And it's meant to give us assurance in prayer. So notice what follows. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And he says, when we come to God, he's not just a friend, he's a father. And he's not just a human father, he's your heavenly father. So again, notice the argument from the lesser to the greater. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you fathers then know you are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In effect, Jesus says to his audience and to us today in Kirkliston, 2015, although we don't appreciate it so readily in our culture, If you are confident of having your needs met, without question, when you go to a neighbor in the night, how much more can you rest assured when you take your requests on behalf of your needy friends and neighbors and family from your Father in heaven? When we pray, God will answer, because his name and his honor and his character depend upon it. He is not the capricious deity, inshallah, who answers the requests of his supplicants in an arbitrary and unpredictable manner. He is always true to his word, always true to his promises. So ask and go on asking. It's continuous tense. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking. We do not need to try and rouse him from sleep or to go on shouting for hours to gain his attention like the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. Now, is that not encouraging? You got a needy neighbor? Got a family member in need? Come and ask you for help? And you think, I just don't have anything to offer them. But I have a friend who has. And I can go to him at any time, at midnight. Then he will surely answer on behalf of my needy friends, on behalf of this needy community, this needy neighborhood. Now, almost finished, and I've gone on far too long telling you, tell preachers to preach briefly, and I've not done it, but okay, let me conclude briefly. There are two questions that arise from this, all right? One is implicit and one is explicit. The implicit question from this that I need to ask you is this: is God your Father? On your journey, in your need, have you experienced that life-changing encounter with Jesus, which brings you into an intimate relationship with God? When you speak, can you pray as Jesus told you to? When you pray, say, Abba, Father. Do you know the intimate relationship with God? He can be and can only be as you receive Christ as your Savior. In the opening words of John's Gospel, we read about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own. His own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Let me put it in old-fashioned language, which is biblical language, Jesus language. Have you been born again of the Spirit of God, and has God's Spirit come to live within you, witnessing that you're his child, so that when you speak to God, you can address him personally and intimately as God your Father? Or are you not there yet? You need to be there. This is the most important thing of all. That you're born again in the Spirit of God, that you know God. So my question to you, if you're not a Christian, is God your Father? And if God is your Father, here's the most important thing, the most explicit part of this teaching with this epiphany. Is prayer your priority? You see, the Lord often places us as individuals and as churches in situations where we have nothing to offer needy people. In order that, what? We might admit that and seek him in prayer. And when we seek him in prayer, we can be assured that he, our Father in heaven, will give us, notice what he says here, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Our greatest need in mission is the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8. So that we can meet the real needs of needy people, the need of new birth, of new life. That is indeed, as we just said, the promise of Pentecost. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is your greatest need in Kirkliston. It's the greatest need of every church. It's the greatest need of every individual. We need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're to meet the needs of our needy friends. Finish with a quote from St. Augustine, who lived 3rd, 4th century. Great church father. This is what he says. From this parable, the Lord would have us understand that if one who was asleep could be constrained to give, even in spite of himself, and after having been disturbed by the person who asked him, this is wonderful, how much more kindly will he give who never sleeps, but who rouses us from sleep that we may ask him? Isn't that wonderful? How much more kindly will he give who never slumbers nor sleeps? Psalm 121. How much more kindly will he give who never sleeps, but who rouses us from sleep so that we may ask him. May God rouse us from sleep to seek him in prayer so that we might meet the needs of our needy friends. Amen. Time's gone. Said on your website we'd finish at 12:30, so you've got 5 minutes. Thank you very much, Claire. Thank you.